When I was in Israel in 1983, I got to sit on a hillside near Lake Galilee where we looked at the Sermon on the Mount with the instruction from our guide that it might have been in just such a location, not definite, but might have been in just such a location that Jesus taught early on in his ministry, following his baptism and his anointing with the Holy Spirit for the ministry to which God had set him apart. After beginning in Galilee with some miracles and some teaching, Jesus, still in the region of Galilee, went to Lake Galilee, and this is what we read in Matthew's account in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we will read through verses 12, and we will be looking at the beginning of what is well and commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular section known as the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the disciples referred to here are not the 12 apostles. They most likely were included in the group, but the disciples here are synonymous with the multitude, those who were following Jesus in great multitudes. So he looks out, and in one place we are told that in dealing with this great crowd of people that were enamored with him and with his teaching, he had compassion on them because they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And of course we know that Jesus really came in the fulfillment of that great 23rd Psalm as the good shepherd. And so Jesus sits down and he begins to teach them by saying to them, "You're blessed." And to be blessed is more than just some emotional state of being or happiness. Being blessed includes spiritual well-being. It includes the approval of God and thus a happier destiny. I was thinking this morning when we were singing, "Behold, he comes riding on the clouds." You know, we all hope, and I wrote an article not too long ago about hope. We hope for certain things, and when hope is gone, life becomes almost unbearable. So in the midst of all of the great tragedies of a fallen and sin-cursed world, a great part of the Christian incentive is the hope that one day things are all going to be right. There is a better day coming. And what a positive and wonderful and not fanciful but factual attitude with which to live. And so the blessed people that Jesus addresses here have that eventual hope, but they also have immediate hope. The Lord is not so unkind as to leave us in this sin-cursed world with the only hope being that of after death. And so I want to glean from some of these first four. I'm just going to look at four of them with you this morning because I think there's a sequence as Jesus sits down to teach. And he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea is that those who are aware of their spiritual condition are the ones who are more likely to perceive their need and depend less on their good works. Some scholars think that Jesus is simply referring to those who are poor and downtrodden. Dallas Willard holds that view in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. And while it is true that often those who are economically and socially poor and deprived are more open to the gospel, that's not a given. I have met some folks who were not economically well off, or well off in many other ways, who did not recognize their spiritual poverty. There was an arrogance, a bitterness, a pride. And so I think the better explanation of this is that Jesus is saying it takes a willingness to admit your spiritual poverty before you can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul captures this same idea when he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9. In verses 30 through 33, it's not the exact teaching, but it's the same principle. Get it this way. Romans 9, 30 through 33. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why?" That's a good one-word question. Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, behold, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul is expressing this wonderful, wonderful truth that those who feel that their goodness, their wealth, their power, their intellect is enough to satisfy the righteousness of God, or to put them on good terms with God, those who think that way never ever receive the benefit of entering the kingdom. The principles are over and over in this. Jesus said on another occasion, "Unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So I'm asking the question this morning, where do you stand in your thinking and in your heart and in your spirit about your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Do you want to be blessed? Then Jesus said you're blessed if you recognize the poverty of your own spirit and your own spiritual state. There's no other way around it. Sometimes we give lip service to this kind of thinking, but deep in our hearts and our minds, we think, pardon the phrase, we think God got a pretty good deal when he got us. Folks, that's not true. And it reflects that thinking that we take pride in our intellect, or we take pride in our gifts. And how foolish is that? Because if it's a gift, it's a gift. There's nothing. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I thought about that. Commentators say that it may well be that in this progression of recognition of how we come to be blessed, it is those who, once they realize the spiritual condition they are in an attitude of mourning over their sin and their failure of all mankind. Let me ask you something. If anybody's in here, we'll have a show of hands. There was a time, and it may still exist, anybody in here ever hear of a mourner's bench? Well, a lot of terms are lost these days. Strange. And what was the mourner's bench? What's the mourner's bench? Anybody ever been to a church and where they have the mourner's bench?
I found it at a brush arbor.
Mary? You've been on the mourner's bench. It's where there comes this deep conviction. I confess, I've not been on the mourner's bench. I've seen people mourn. I've seen people broken. The mourner's bench is where someone is so deeply convicted over whatever his or her failure and condition is that they are brought to tears over it. It kind of goes contradictory to the very glib and casual way of salvation today. We sometimes just, you know, make it such a simple thing. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a principle in God's design for things that it's that we have to be broken before we can be fixed. We have to be willing to admit that we're broken before we can be fixed. There has to be a certain sadness and regret over our failure that allows us to then be filled with joy and comfort. And so Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so it's that initial awareness of how broken and flawed we really are. I don't think folks can ever find true comfort in the Christian walk until we come to recognize completely the depth of our failure and our sin. I see this, and there's no way to make it happen. Only God can do it. But I see folks a lot of times who are Christians, who are believers, who will say, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. But until something happens, and folks, it's kind of sad, but sometimes it has to be something that strips you of all your pride. It has to be something that exposes your vulnerability. It has to be something that brings you almost shamefaced before the throne of grace, that you realize, yes, I am a broken and flawed individual, and you are moved. I have seen, and you have too, folks who have failed, and in that failure, sobbing, broken tears because of the consequences of such failure. And I've also watched that when that genuinely happens, as they deal with it, there is comfort that comes that can only come from the grace of God. Amen. And those folks, and I'll tell you, I'm getting ahead of myself. A little later, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Generally, the folks who've come to that kind of brokenness and that kind of mourning become merciful people because they are so aware of how much mercy they needed. And those who've never been aware of their own need, who've walked in a bit of pride, who've walked in a bit of smugness against the failures of others, don't tend to be very merciful. And so blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But I said it's not just about the future, and it's not just about over our sin. Listen, we live in a broken world. We live in a flawed and sin-cursed world. And we look around at all kinds of things that are going wrong, and society and the world and the culture itself being out of whack. And everything that I see, and things that I used to think I could pigeonhole and give a reason for, now seem to fall under a much broader category. It's because we live in this sin-cursed world. And it is the cause of so much brokenness and failure and sin and chaos and discord. And it leads to death and all the consequences of death and the grief that goes with death. All these things. I'm no different than you. And sometimes we're all in the same category, that even in our own lives or in those around us, we just see brokenness everywhere. Relationships completely out of kilter. People who can't get along. Violence erupts. Hard feelings ensue. Death and all these things that just weigh us down cause us to mourn. Sometimes it's so heavy. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. We're admonished by Paul in Corinthians, as we have experienced the comfort of God, let us comfort one another with the same comfort by which we have been comforted. All of this kind of ties together what I'm saying about those who have been through some experiences and have some bad experiences and have experienced the comfort of God are in a position, and what our role should be is to comfort others with the comfort by which we've been comforted. And that comfort is not through lectures. That comfort is not trying to give them three principles of if you do this and this and this, this will happen. Or a lecture that says, well, you should have never done that in the first place. That's not comfort. That's not what God does. When the prodigal son came home, the father did not say to him, I told you, but you wouldn't listen. I gave you that, and I knew you'd blow it. He didn't lay out. He said, I'm welcoming you home with open arms. Why? Because he knew that boy needed comfort. He knew that boy needed reception. He knew that that boy had hit the bottom and, in a sense, was mourning and needed comfort. And he gave it. And so the Lord often gives us comfort through one another. And it is promised that those who mourn shall be comforted. But there's a glorious eternal hope for all the sorrow, all the brokenness, all the heartache, all the death. It's in Revelation. When finally we talked about Christ coming in Revelation 21 and verse 4, there is going to be a comfort. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear you've ever shed as a believer, think about that. Every tear you've ever shed, whether it's a tear of regret, a tear over a broken relationship, a tear over a loved one who's died, or yes, Brandy, a tear over a pet. Every tear. I shed some tears. These things, listen, I used to think I had an answer for everything. Well, most things. I don't think I was ever stupid enough to think I had an answer for everything, but I had a lot more answers than I do now. And experience in life teaches you some things. Yeah, I put down one of my favorite horses and I cried. I sat with my son as we put down a dog that he loved and I cried. I cried at the graveside. I've cried and you've cried. Every tear. I've cried over situations that broke my heart. I've cried over a lot of things. And you have too. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes because he'll restore and comfort and make right and make sense out of all those things that didn't make sense to us. And when that day comes, there shall be no more death, praise the Lord, which is the greatest and last enemy of the whole human race. There will be no sorrow and no crying. There shall be no more pain. We could do with a little of that this morning, you know. I got a finger that gets locked up in the back and a sinus drain. No more crying, no more pain. Why? For the former things have passed away. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look forward to that great getting up morning, can I just say this morning, because you didn't come today just to hear about the sweet by and by, although it's wonderful, you came today to find some strength and comfort, as they say, for the nasty here and now. And can I just encourage you to take comfort in the power of Jesus? Take comfort in the love of Jesus. Use your imagination and just picture this great loving man, this God-man, who looks at you and me in our discomfort and says, let me just put my arms around you. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. I know you don't understand everything that's happening right now. And I wish I could explain it to you, but you can't understand it right now. But I promise you this, he says, I love you, and I'll never forsake you, and I'll never leave you. Just trust me. Let me love you. Many folks have found great comfort. Jesus said to those folks, and listen, Those people sat around there under Roman oppression, under poverty, under sickness, with none of the blessings and modern technology that we have today. And Jesus looked at them all sitting there by him in that crowd and said, "Blessed are you that mourn. You shall be comforted." He's saying that to us this morning. And then he says, "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." Well, what is meekness? It's an attitude of humility and submission to the will of God. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. That's what it means to be meek. Meek does not equal weak. Amen. The world doesn't have much room for the meek these days because they think that to be meek is to be weak, but it's not. In fact, it's often the greatest demonstration of strength. If Jesus is the perfect example. You know, he said in Matthew 11:29, "Come unto me, all you," that's 28. You got the right one, Teresa. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, for you will find rest unto your souls." And then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle." By the way, the Greek word there is equally meek, gentle or meek. "For I'm gentle, I'm meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The power to be meek. If we need any greater example of meekness than Jesus, I don't know where we would ever find it. When he laid down his life and said, "No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Or when he was hanging there on the cross, oh my, and scoffers and his bitterest enemies said, "Well, he saved others, he can't save himself." Hey, Jesus, if you are really the Messiah, prove it. Come on down off that cross. And his meekness, his submission to the will of God, his power to control his impulses to do what would have shown them, caused him to demonstrate love that held him there for their sake and for our sakes. That's meekness. And so Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The meek shall inherit the earth. One of these days we're going to have new heavens and new earth. Who's going to rule in that? Well, besides Christ, we're going to rule with him. Those who are his. Those believers. Those meek folks who've traded their way for God's way. Our will for his will. Those are attributes of meekness. These are the folks. We are the folks who are going to reign on this new earth. And we will reign and inherit it just as Jesus said. I heard an example one time, and it helped put it in perspective about meekness. If you take a baby chick, if you take a freshly, newly hatched baby chick, if you're wise, you'll put it in the hands of an adult. You won't put it in the hands of a three-year-old. Why? Because they're not strong enough to be gentle. They'll squeeze it to death. And some would call that power. I would call that weakness. Putting it in the hand of an adult who gently nurtures it, some would call that weakness. I call it strength. The strength to be gentle. The strength to do what is right. That's a definition of meekness. Jesus said it's people like that. It's folks who don't have to prove themselves all the time. I thought I'd get through this illustration without a Western illustration, but I'm going to stop in just a moment anyway. Most Western fans, Steve can correct me, David. There are two great Howard Hawks. I think it's Howard Hawks, Rio Bravo and El Dorado, both star John Wayne. Both have the same characters, both have the same plot. I prefer Rio Bravo because I like Dean Martin and Ricky Nelson. Thank you, David. And sometime when we are together, we'll hear Dean and Ricky sing Just My Rifle, My Pony, and Me. But Ricky Nelson plays part of a young gunslinger called Colorado. John Wayne's trying to defend the town. He needs some help. Dean Martin says, "Do you think the kid's really that good?" And John Wayne says, "Yes, I think he's that good. I think he's so good he doesn't have to prove it." There's a lot to be said about that. Beware of folks who want to tell you how smart they are, how good they are, how powerful they are. Meekness doesn't have to prove anything. It just trusts. And those are the folks Jesus said who shall inherit the earth. Quickly, we close with hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who seek God's righteousness receive what they desire, not those who are confident of their own righteousness. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 talks about how we can be filled. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Is there a verse 3? Okay, no, that, Teresa, that was where I wanted to stop. Listen carefully to me, Isaiah says, quoting the Lord. Eat what's good. And why do you waste your time, your money, on things that do not satisfy? Jesus captured that in the 6th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 through 33. And with that, we close. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is the promise of the Lord, that those who hunger and thirst for what is right, who seek humbly, who seek what God really wants, not just what we want, those who are confident in God's goodness and not in their own goodness, he says, they shall be filled. Well, this morning, I hope and trust that if you're mourning, you'll allow the comfort of the Lord to be your comfort. That if you are hungering and thirsting, if you're feeling empty in any way, you will allow the goodness, the grace, the love, the salvation of God to fill your soul. Let's stand together. Are we going to sing Lord, I Give You Me? You changed it, okay. What are we going to sing, Rock? Oh, great. This is a great song. I think it's really the right song this morning. I really sense, just from the direction of the Lord, that we hear the words to this song. It's always blessed me. I'm so thankful it's been chosen. Let it bless you. And if you need to respond in any way for prayer, please come. Thank you. Keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. Please greet one another with the love of Christ this morning. Share a warm and encouraging word, and if you need any prayer, just let us know.